As we prepare to hear God's word this morning, let us pray for the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our midst. Let us pray. Gracious God, in the words we hear this morning, open us to your voice so that we may know your will, that we may renew our faith, that we may live in hope, and that we may serve in love as your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has taught us. Amen. Our first scripture this morning is taken from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It came as a word of good news to the people of Israel in the midst of their suffering. They were surrounded by enemies, threatened with destruction, losing hope, and losing faith. Now, in general, they didn't much like Isaiah. He brought difficult prophecies to them, prophecies of judgment against them and not their enemies. Yet here, in these words, Isaiah put forth a promise. Promise for God's good future. Listen in these words of the prophet Isaiah from long ago for God's word to us on this very day. A shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod and his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand in the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians. It is often called the cosmic hymn because of the way it places Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in a cosmic frame. Listen for God's word to us today. In this poetic rendition of Paul about the significance of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. 21 years ago today, two hijacked commercial jets streaked through the bright blue sky over Manhattan and slammed into the World Trade Center. A normal, peaceful fall morning was shattered by violence, hatred, and mayhem. Those of us old enough to remember that day stared at our televisions, mouths agape, as we watched the towers burn, sirens wail, white ash fall from the sky like toxic snow, and smoke drift up like an SOS to the universe. Filled with shock, sorrow, and anger, over the weeks, months, and even years that followed, we learned about the thousands of innocent victims who died, the courageous first responders who streamed to the towers without a thought for themselves and paid the ultimate price, and the terrorists whose hatred provoked the horrifying destruction. September 11th shook the foundations of our lives and became a rallying cry for American citizens and nations around the world. A military response was seen as inevitable and necessary. Before long, we had invaded Afghanistan, the country that harbored al-Qaeda. Soon afterward, our military ambitions expanded to include Iraq. Throughout those years, our motives, rhetoric, and goals were mixed and confused. The language of justice and self-defense mixed ambiguously with the rhetoric of revenge and domination. Some worried aloud that we were going too far, that we needed to be more restrained in our ambitions and our rhetoric. But the nation was in no mood for niceties. Fear and grief and anger drove us. As a result, we tended to divide the world into good and evil, black and white. the coalition of the willing and the axis of evil. We assumed that our power made us good, and our goodness made us powerful. We accepted that our victory was assured, and that that victory justified any means necessary, including things the government euphemistically called extraordinary rendition and enhanced interrogation. We set up a prison camp at Guantanamo Bay to avoid the requirements of our own laws and the watchful eye of the justice system. As a society, we had difficulty distinguishing Islam from terrorism and Muslims from terrorists. For a time, hate crimes against Muslim citizens exploded, and racial profiling of anyone who appeared Middle Eastern became endemic. Now, over 20 years later, the consequences of our responses to September 11th are becoming clearer. The United States' chaotic withdrawal from Afghanistan last year revealed the limits of our power and the unintended consequences of our ambitions. Almost 2,500 American military personnel died in Afghanistan, and over 176,000 Afghans were killed as a direct result of the war. Brown University recently estimated that the war on terror has cost the United States over $8 trillion and killed over 900,000 people. How shall we think about these things? 20 years ago, the horror and trauma of September 11th shook our world. It felt as though everything had changed, and that if we were going to survive, we needed to change as well. In the years since, there have been many commemorations of September 11th, many efforts to keep the memory alive, and to a certain extent, that is appropriate. The violent deaths of innocent victims should never be forgotten. The courageous self-sacrifice of first responders should always be honored. The destructive consequences of human hatred must always be kept in mind. But I am deeply ambivalent about efforts to present September 11th as a decisive event in history, something that fundamentally shapes how we understand ourselves and the world. Because the fact is, September 11th did not change the world. It was not a decisive cosmic event. In fact, despite the horror and tragedy of the day, it fits neatly into the long, sad history of humanity's inhumanity, going all the way back to when Cain killed his brother Abel in a fit of jealousy and rage. Ever since, generation after generation, innocent blood has cried up from the ground as the bodies pile up. Then, confronted by our own humanity, we deny responsibility, using Cain's disingenuous question: am I my brother's keeper? No, September 11th is not unique, and it is not different. It is just one more page in the long, sad story of cruelty and callousness, of rage and revenge, of fear and horror that has plagued us since the very beginning. The Holocaust, the Crusades, the Civil War, the extermination of indigenous peoples, the enslavement of Africans for profit, domestic abuse, mass shootings, George Floyd, fentanyl overdoses, the war in Ukraine. We are, and always have been, awash in it. We are up to our necks in blood and tragedy and sorrow. And yet we keep thinking that the way to escape is by shedding more blood. It is enough to drive one to despair. It is enough to call into question the existence of God, or to wonder if God does exist, whether God cares. Even the scriptures are prone to such questions and doubts. The words of Psalm 22 ring in our ears, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from radically altering our world, September 11th runs along the wide, well-worn tracks of tears and tragedy that carry us towards these old, old questions and doubts. It is not September 11th that has changed the world forever. It is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not the shadow of the trade towers that falls across human history, but the cross. Therefore, as we seek to make sense out of a world where planes fly into buildings, where the innocent suffer and die, where violence and death are so commonplace, we should turn to the place that Christians always turn, Jesus Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. After all, we Christians do not tell the story of Jesus because we are historians of first century Palestine, but because we believe it has something to do with us. Therefore, as we look at the Twin Towers even 20 years later, or anything else for that matter, we should see them through the lens of faith, through the frame of Jesus' cross. The scripture passage from Colossians that we read this morning places Jesus' cross at the center of the cosmic drama and includes everything and everyone in it, including September 11th. 2001. It tells us that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It tells us that all things have been created through him and for him. And it tells us that in him all things hold together. It tells us, finally, that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and that through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. There is no place and no time that God is not present. At the very heart of things, all things, is God in Jesus Christ, reconciling all things to himself through the blood of the cross. God is not aloof from our suffering. God has not abandoned us to the deathly consequences of our own sin. God has come into the midst of the world to suffer with it and to die for it. At the center of the universe is the cross of Christ, on which the innocent one suffered and died for the guilty. To redeem them from their sins and to reconcile them to God and to one another. According to the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus died upon the cross, he cried out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Using those words, Jesus revealed that the moment when God seems most absent and most powerless, when the innocent one suffers and dies, that is the moment when God is most profoundly present and powerful. Here at the cross, where everything is called into question and the cosmos is torn apart at its seams, God is there, suffering with the innocent, dying for the guilty, opening the eyes of the blind, provoking sinners to repentance, and setting the foundations for a new creation. Now, this is not to say that we can ignore the suffering of the innocent or imagine that it is justified as part of some larger cosmic plan. The cross does not free us from suffering and death by allowing us to turn away from it or justify it, but by forcing us to pay closer attention to it, drawing us more deeply into it. Wherever we see the innocent suffer, there we see Christ. In the rivers of blood that rise up to our necks, we are awash in the blood of Christ, where we are called to repentance and offered a new way. The cross does not set us free from suffering and death by letting us escape them, but by helping us to see them properly and respond to them in a whole new way, God's way, the way of suffering love, the way that resolves the rising crescendo of inhumanity with a harmony of peace and sympathy and reconciliation. Now, this is not a call for pacifism or a condemnation of military intervention. Pacifism, I think, ends up abandoning those who suffer for the sake of moral purity. This is a call for something more difficult that requires more discernment, requires the ability to sympathize with those who suffer, to be present in the midst of it, in to give ourselves to relieving it. But it also requires us to recognize our complicity in it and our willingness to seek peace, even with our enemies, not the destruction of them. This is the attitude that gave rise to the Christian just war tradition, which the U.S. military has embraced and trained its soldiers in for generations. Over the years, I have been impressed by the interviews I have heard with veterans of the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. Many of them, though certainly not all, were aware of the moral ambiguity of their mission. They sympathized with and learned from and befriended the Afghan and Iraqi peoples. They identified themselves as serving a purpose larger than simply America or American interests. They saw themselves as protecting the innocent, building the foundations for peace, and ultimately reconciling with our enemies. They have often shown greater moral discipline while facing the reality of death and suffering than the American public or the U.S. politicians safe at home. I believe that we Christians have a lot to learn from our soldiers and the American military in general. Even as we see the destruction our plans and policies have wrought, even as we repent of the arrogance and the hatred that drove the war, even as we seek to learn the lessons of our failures and to serve the cause of peace. Brothers and sisters, 21 years after two planes flew into the World Trade Center in New York City, it is important that we realize that 9/11 is not the decisive moment that changed everything. The cross of Christ is. The cross of Christ reveals to us the cost of human inhumanity and our own complicity in it. It also reveals that God is in the midst of it, suffering with the innocent, in order to redeem the guilty and bring reconciliation to the world. Everywhere you turn, there it is. The cross, inviting you deeper into the suffering of the world and promising new life and a whole new world where the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.